Let's honor the Lord now by reading from His Word. We read it as it's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Our text is the first six verses of this chapter. We will not be rereading it, so watch it carefully as we do now. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We stop in our reading of His Word at this time. It's those first six verses that serve as our text for tonight, the letter of the ascended and exalted Lord to the church that was at Sardis. Again, remember that these seven churches were all real, actual congregations existing in what had been 100 years before, totally heathen cities, even 75 years before. But when Paul spent 2 to 3 years in his second missionary journey in Ephesus, then he sent out, and he undoubtedly might have gone out, to bring this news of the Christian faith. New, brand new to many, never heard of before, but the knowledge of salvation in the way of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, that gospel, so familiar and common to us, came as a brand new thing to Ephesus, and then went north along the coast to Smyrna, and then further north and a bit inland to Pergamos. And then it went directly east and went to the city of Thyatira. And now heading down in a southerly way, so we have that upside down you. Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, Smyrna, Thyatira, and now heading south to the city of Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea, which is almost due east of Ephesus. But so, an inverted U. These seven, again remember, represent the whole of the Church of God as it's on earth. So we call it the militant church. At the end of each letter, Jesus says to them, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Now, he's not talking to the saints only in that church to which those specific words are written. Because he says, at the end of each one, "He that hath an ear," and that's anyone who has a spiritual ear, "let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is applicable, and we must, as having ears, hear what the Spirit wants us to hear. So again, because the whole of them represent the militant church of Christ on earth throughout the history of the world, and especially in the new dispensation, then each letter to each church is to come home to us. This is to say something to us. May we have ears to hear how this applies to us. We've tried to do that with the letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Thyatira, and to Pergamos. And now we want to hear what the Spirit says to us through these words to Sardis. The first thing that we're going to find out about Sardis is just like what he wrote to the church at Pergamos, there's no positive statement. Of the seven, two received no commendation. And it's not Pergamos, it's Laodicea. Sardis and Laodicea received no word of commendation. There are two churches that received no specific word of rebuke. There was only comments that are positive in nature to them. But Sardis is one of those that received nothing positive. And now, just think for a minute what we would think if this letter came to us. And now we, to a degree, we have to do that. What does he mean when he comes? And this is the bold statement. "I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." I don't know if the way in which it's worded was for shock value, but it had to have that kind of an effect on the saints in that congregation, that small church in Sardis, to have the Lord Himself say to them, "I know your works. You have a name that you live, and you're dead." To some degree, this applies to us. To have the name Christian Church, a Christian church, just to have the name in a community where it's total heathendom. That's interesting. To have the name Christian Church is to imply that you live. You live. You've got life. Real life. Now, this fits well in God's providence, again so wisely done, with what we heard this morning. God is life, and God gives life. So the name, to have a name that you live, is to say, you know that you have a relationship with the living God. That you've been transformed out of spiritual death into having spiritual life. And that life consists of being able to commune with God. You can hear Him. You actually have ears to hear Him. And you can hear Him talk in the weather. You can hear Him talk in history. You can hear Him talk to you in any and all events of your life. God's talking and you have the ears to hear Him. You're alive. You're not as somebody in a casket. They lie there and you can shout at them. They can't hear you. But we've got ears. We're alive. The saints at this church at Ephesus, as a Christian church, also had this profession. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. But the only way that I'm alive is by the grace of God. The only way you can be alive as a Christian is to say, God has given grace. You see, all other religions and all the religions of heathendom have in them a works system. You've got to do certain things in order to reach the height of being worthy and meritorious in their system. You've got to do things that are right. You've got to accomplish something. In the Christian church, we come before God with empty hands. Our hands are loaded with His praise, we may put it that way, but they're empty of our works. We have nothing to bring to God that we know would be pleasing in His sight. That's why Cain's offering of his work of his hands, God rejected. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's not because you bring something to Him that makes you worthy. You come empty. That's why Abel's offering was blood. I need to be forgiven. I need to be hidden. My sins covered. My failures covered. That's why his offering was so pleasing in God's sight. He knew that God had provided a covering. And he went to God claiming, I need, and you have provided a covering. Give me that covering. That's how Abel went. Cain went. Well, in all religions, apart from the Christian faith, you bring things. You've accomplished something. You've done something to merit and earn. In the Christian faith, life is, I have nothing. I come with nothing, empty-handed. Well, God said to them, you have a name, but I see everything. In the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you find it in the first chapter, then He is described as the one who has eyes that like are a flame of fire. Verse 14 of 1. He penetrates. He sees. You can't put on a front. You can do that with other humans. Sometimes some will see through. But you can never do that with God. So that's why we bring empty hands. Because He can see right through us. We can never lie to Him and think He'll believe it. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intents of the heart. He knows the fantasies. He knows everything that goes on inside us. We are an open book to Him. And now He comes to them and He says, Sardis, Christian Church of Sardis, you have a name that you live. And you're dead. Now, that does not mean, and we must not draw the conclusion by that powerful statement, that there was no faith there at all. If there was no faith at all, then Sardis would not be listed as one of the seven. It's listed as one of the seven. It's a part of what it means to be a true church of Jesus Christ on earth. Then they would never have received an admonition to repent, because you can shout repentance to a dead person or go to a cemetery and shout and preach as loud as you can, and your children are going to look at you and say, "What is wrong with you? You're preaching to your gravestone." Well, you don't tell somebody who's absolutely dead, repent. There is life here. There is. They may be hurting, but there's the need to tell them to repent. Also, there is the evidence that there are those in the church of Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Look at the first part of verse 4. There's a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. So there are some within that church yet that are true believers. Well, how would we describe the situation then? If he says they have a name that they live and are dead, but they're not absolutely dead, the best way to describe them is this. First, in the last part of verse 2, "I have found I have not found thy works perfect before God." And then secondly, "Thou hast defiled their garments." Those two thoughts together give us an accurate description, or the words from which we have to draw the conclusion of what was the spiritual situation in Sardis church. First, "Thy works are not perfect before God." First, remember that the word perfect doesn't mean sinless, as we use that word, but means complete. They are not complete. They get a good start, but they're not brought to completion. Then he explains how they're not brought to completion. Before God. And the idea of that is, your works are not centered on God. They're not God-centered. Now, what would be the works of a church? That's not hard to figure out. The works of a church are worship, attendance, exercise, or attendance under the preaching of the Word. Would be the confessions of faith. It would be the sincerity of prayers. It would be the proper, not just administration of the sacraments, but the proper celebration of the sacraments. That we take the sacrament of baptism and Lord's Supper and we exercise them meaningfully for ourselves. Would mean offerings. Would mean the activity of the communion of saints. The nature of our fellowship with each other. These are their works. Now he says about them, you do them, they're there. It's not that you don't have works. I know thy works, but thy works have the beginning of what's right, but they don't reach the end. They don't focus on God. Now what would that mean? Well, now add this expression, you have garments that are defiled. You adorn yourself with the truth, but you don't live that truth. You say,
salvation is by grace alone. And you shout hallelujah. But always, that old man has a greater and powerful impression on you, so that you're focused more on, am I good enough? Did I do it right? What will people think? We sing psalms. Good thought. Great. Best. But do we know what we sing? Can you remember? Well, maybe our memories aren't very good, so that's okay. But do you know what you're singing when you sing? Bless the man that trusts in Him, confiding in His grace. To say that we're saved by grace means that we don't go around proclaiming and setting forth ourselves in our thoughts or in our actions as if we're worthy of approbation. You should like me. I do my works, and so you should appreciate me. Things like that. And we go through all of life. And when we're not appreciated, why not? I did my best. I tried. But there's no thought of grace then. It's all works. I put a $10 bill in. I put a 20 in. They soiled their confession of the doctrines of gracious salvation by not repenting, but not living a life of constant repentance. An accusation may be implied and brought, and right away defenses are up. They went through the motions, but their confessions were not sincere. We fill ourselves with concern about what others have said of us instead of knowing what the judge says, what God says, what justification means. Young people wait to confess their faith because they want to live a little carelessly, a little longer. All these sorts of things. They have the garments of a Christian life, but they're defiled because of deliberate, at times, inconsistencies. Not saying grace and only grace. And I haven't done anything to earn approval yet. Not in God's eyes or men. The word that the Lord Jesus has for this church is not an unusual word. It's watch. Be watchful. Take heed. When the Apostle Paul gave a similar word to the elders at Ephesus, he said, take heed to yourselves and the flock. When we are told to watch, then it's not look up and see what's going on in the world and in the political situations of life. Yeah, yes, do that, but that's not the focus. That's not the focus of watching. Not, well, what's going on in that denomination, or what's going on in that congregation, or what's going on in this congregation. No, to watch means I look into the mirror of the Word of God, and I see myself. Godliness begins and ends with a correct knowledge of who and what I am in God's eyes. Now remember, maybe you're going to get sick of hearing me say it. I hope you don't, because I need this. And I believe you do too. That knowledge that we're going to see when we watch ourselves is that I have a sinful nature that is so corrupt that it affects my motives in everything that I do. I am a sinner. I not only have failed to reach the perfection that God demands and is worthy of, I barely get off the ground, very honestly and truly. In being able to describe this kind of a life, words fail me. Why? Because of my inadequacy, that we understand our weaknesses and our failings, that we know ourselves. Now, that's not all we watch for, because when we watch, and this is so beautifully put in James 1, when we look into the Word of God, the mirror of the Word of God, we're going to see our natural face. But the person who forgets doesn't go any further, because he merely goes on forgetting what his natural face is, what he really looks like inside. But the one who retains the knowledge, who doesn't forget what kind of a man he is, looks into what James then quickly changes, and he says, it's the law of liberty, because the same God who's going to show me my sins is the God who's going to show me liberation from the burden of those sins. He's going to show me His blood of His Son. He's going to show me His declaration for His Son's sake that He looks at me, and what I see, He doesn't see. He doesn't. Because I'm forgiven and washed. I'm liberated from the burden of having to pay. Watch. Watch your own motives. Watch yourself in the light of the Word of God. The canons use this very similar language when they talk about what it means to live a godly life. Although the weaknesses of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with, not the world, but the lusts of the flesh. Here it is. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. Watching, prayer. Watching the lusts of my flesh. Watching myself, lest I be led into temptation. To think wrongly, to think incorrectly, the way God would have me to think about His grace.
strengthen the things that remain, he says. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. By adding that, the Lord Jesus shows that the nature that we have is that if we don't perform these spiritual activities of watching and prayer, we're not cruising. If we're not watching and praying, we're descending. Doing nothing spiritually brings decline. That's our nature. So the need is to watch and strengthen what remains. Reform. Church reformation is not just a one-time thing, but church reformation is ever reforming, ever striving to do it right, not just once in a while, but constantly striving, always. This is the expression, the meaning of the expression, by the renewing of your mind. In Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, renewing your mind. Nonconformity to the world. And remember, conformity to the world isn't what you dress like and look like. Conformity to the world is thinking about yourselves more than you ought to think. More highly than you ought to think. That's what the world's characterized by, and that's what we must not be like. Because what they are like is centeredness, self-centered. Themselves more highly than they ought. That's what it means to be like the world. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. By rethinking, thinking correctly, thinking biblically. It's not about me, it's about God. It's about what God's grace has done. And I don't do things in order to get better. I do things in order to thank Him for what He has done. Praise is given to Him not just in word, but in very deed. And all of my works are there in order to glorify my Father which is in heaven. Not in order to look good in the sight of men or to look good in God's eyes. God sees me in Christ. How much more perfect could I be? I can't add. That expression, by the renewing of your mind, is exactly which becomes the center in Ephesians chapter 4 of what it means to put off the old man and put on the new. Verse 22, 24, 23 is by the renewing of your mind, getting your thoughts so that you think correctly, so you guide them, so you think on these things. And you gird up the loins of your mind and you think according to the truth revealed. Not what I think, not how I feel, not what the majority of people think, but what does God say? What does He say about me in Christ? Strengthen the things that remain. Then he adds one other thing. First part of 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And it's like he's saying to them, come on, sit down with me a minute and let's reflect. Let's remember. What was it like when you first heard the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? What was it like? And now notice, he doesn't say just remember. He says, remember how you received and heard these things. those who had somewhat of a faith in God, and then they read A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, would say to me that in the reading of that book, they were really converted. They thought they were converted before, but in reading about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in their life, the sovereignty of God in salvation, that was a conversion experience to them. And it was a source of great deliverance. You mean I don't have to be good enough? Because God sees me as perfect? You mean it's truly grace? And the grace is still there? And it's always going to be there? You mean nothing has happened to me but by the grace of God? How you receive that truth. Now, having been raised within the sphere of the truth, we often don't have those experiences where all of a sudden our eyes are open to the wonder of what it is to be saved by grace. But that's what He wants them to remember. He wants them to have that all over again. Because that's their strength. To know is just marvelous, amazing grace. Because grace saves wretches. That's all it saves. It doesn't save anybody but a wretch. And remember, it wasn't once I was, but the wretchedness of my sinfulness is still there, and I need grace. Let your praise to God in song, let that good activity become genuine reality. Let worship, let the activity of hearing the Word. How about congregational prayer? That we all truly pray. And I sat enough this summer, so I know how hard that is. To be there in prayer. My problem is like a bricklayer. I look at how the bricks are laid. And as a minister, I think about how the person's praying. And I'm not praying. To pray during congregational prayer. To live in marriage, in singleness, in widowhood. To live as a child of God. That most beautiful, most powerful, most descriptive name that you and I could ever have. I'm a child of the King. That's you. Remember how thou hast received and heard. If you don't watch, He says, I'm going to come as a thief. A thief is characterized by two things. The thief comes very suddenly. His coming surprises because it's totally unexpected. The second thing about a thief is he takes. He steals. Jesus, who identifies Himself as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, verse 1, and means I am the one who distributes to each of you seven churches the Spirit, and I am the one who gives the light of the ministry of the Word. I put in you the candlestick. I hold them, and I will come as a thief because you don't care, really, really care, and I'm going to take that candlestick. And then you really are going to be dead. Your complacency. You see, sometimes we put it this way. We say to somebody, go to church. Be in church. You've got to be to church. No. Now, I know they don't mean it that way. But don't pray people go to church. Pray people want to go to church. That they want to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And they know that they're getting blessings constantly. And they want to praise Him. Pray that we really believe. I don't have any need. Now, because the Lord is my shepherd. And that's not just words that float out of our mouth so quickly without meaning. Watching. Those who watch are never caught by surprise. Not only with the return of Jesus Christ, but also in church life. If you're watching, you're never caught by surprise. You're awake. His second statement to them is this: those who have not defiled their garments. And he doesn't mean that they're absolutely perfect, that they've never done anything wrong, but they have this right focus, and their focus is, I'm a sinner and I can't do anything right. But having that focus, here comes the Word of God to them. You are living the life of Christianity, real Christianity. You are living in the consciousness of your total dependence on the grace of God in Christ. Now, he says to them, you're going to walk before me in white. In fact, truth is, you're already in white. Because though your conscience accuses you that you grossly violated all the commandments of God, my judgment of you is that I see you in Jesus Christ as having done everything right. I am going to put upon you the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. White. Abel came with an offering. Cover my sin, Lord, please. And the answer was, you're covered. This is how I see you. Without sin. You're innocent. You're righteous. You're pure. He adds, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. To have your name erased out of a record book is to be rejected. God says, your name is going to remain in the book of life because I wrote that book in eternity past, and I will never remove your name out of that book of life. And that indicates that what was done in eternity past indicates eternal life. Another way to put it is this way: the grace, the pure, unadulterated grace that put my name in the book of life will never end and never depart. It makes my sins uglier, but it's grace that is unconditional. It doesn't depend on me being good enough. I'm not going to take your name out. That's a bold statement. some charged Paul with saying, if you say that grace is greater and your name is never going to be taken out, you better be careful because people are going to take advantage of it. The Apostle Paul answered and said, well, I'm not going to change this truth. Because those whose names are written in the book of life can't live without communion, life with me. And they don't want to take advantage. They want to live in praise and thought and gratitude. Thirdly, Jesus says, I'm not going to take your name out of the book of life, I am going to confess your name before my Father and His angels. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell my Father. I'm going to remind my Father, you gave this one to me. He's mine. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to His disciples, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And they who deny me before men, them will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. But you, living the life of a confession of boundless, endless, amazing grace, He says, I'm going to tell the Father, this one you gave to me, this one I died for. I'm going to do it before His angels too, and I'm going to assure them, you're covered in my blood. That's it. Except for the last verse. Do you have ears to hear? Are you listening? Am I? What the Spirit says to the church of Sardis, to us, to Grace, PRC, to me, Ron Van Overloo. What is He saying? Do I have ears to hear? Amen. Our Father, bless this word. Thou only art able to take it, to imprint it, to give understanding of it. Forgive our stumbling, all our talk. May the power of Thy word be conveyed and communicated. Take it, Lord, and use it as only Thou art able. Admonish, but also comfort and assure. Instruct. This we pray for Thy sake, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.